Great. Well, do turn to Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading from verses 3, verse 20 to 4, verse 9. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Over to Chris.
Let me add my welcome to Tom's today. It's great to be able to welcome you to our lunchtime talks. We finish off the book of Philippians. We've been in this book for some time, and it's time to draw to a close. And as Paul draws his letter to a close, you'll see the aim there in 4 verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord, to stand firm in the Lord. All through the letter, Paul has been encouraging the readers, the Philippian Christians, and by extension us, to keep our minds, our hearts focused on heaven and not on this world. Because in the end, Christians are citizens of heaven. That's why we began our reading in chapter 4 at chapter 3, verse 20 today. That is, if you like, the big sort of mantra summed up beautifully in this verse. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. You see, Paul expects citizens of heaven to be under pressure in this world. That's why he encourages us to stand firm. Look at that expression in 3 verse 21 again that I just read out. Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. I wonder if you've ever thought about your body now as a lowly body. More literally, if we were going to take the original expression, a body of our humiliation. Is that how you think about yourself? You have a body of humiliation. It's quite interesting, isn't it? In other words, the body that we have now is a liability to us as citizens of heaven. It's not going to help us get to heaven. The body that you've been given, it's true for all of us, is a liability. And that's interesting, of course, in our body-obsessed society. Here is the right perspective. Our lowly bodies are a danger to our eternal soul. And this is why the final chapter begins. Stand firm. You must stand firm. It's not going to be easy. We're walking liabilities to ourselves. We're going to need each other. We're going to have to work together. That's been an ongoing sort of heartbeat of the letter, partnership, working together. And so this last chapter, some very practical advice on how to stand firm and limit the natural liability that we are to ourselves and to one another. Firstly, you'll see that first bit of advice, to agree with other Christians, to agree with fellow Christians. Chapter 4, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. To agree, literally to be of the same mind. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, I think this is an incredible thing to have happened within this letter. I mean, here are two women who are publicly named. I guess that would have been a bit of a shock. I mean, imagine the Philippian church sort of meeting together and, you know, carrying on the business. And chapter four, maybe a few people were zoning out a little bit as they got to chapter four. And suddenly your name was read out along with another name. You think, oh, no. Not only is it, have I just been named and shamed publicly, but Paul knows about this too. How embarrassing. Now, we don't know a huge amount about these women. We certainly don't know much about the nature of their disagreement. Euodia, name means success. Syntyche means lucky. They were named after pagan gods. So I guess their parents had great sort of worldly ambition for these women. At some point along their lives, they became Christians. In other words, they lifted their eyes and their ambition from this world to heaven, the world to come. Middle of verse 3, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel. Paul uses the term, they're co-workers. You see, women like these, they played key roles in Bible times. Absolutely right that women do, in Bible teaching churches, should have prominent roles. But these two co-workers had fallen out. And so Paul suggests, verse 3, that the true companion, might have been Luke, we don't know for sure, could help and act as some sort of go-between to sort out the squabble. And I guess it all sort of raises the question, why is this any of Paul's business? I mean, he makes it clear at the end of verse 3, these women are Christian, whose names are in the book of life. That's a sort of an idiom, an expression to have your name written in the book of life. It just means literally, it was well known to Paul, because he'd worked alongside them, they'd worked with him, that they were the real thing, the real McCoy. They were certainly Christian. And because they were certainly Christian, their squabble was absolutely his business, absolutely the church's business. Because you see, if two members of the church fall out, then time will necessarily be spent dealing with the disagreement. That'll be true for the two individuals that are feuding. It'll also be true for a number of people around them. In other words, they've allowed their lowly bodies to get the upper hand. Here's a small example of how your lowly body can be a liability as you fall out, as you have a disagreement with another distraction. And sometimes when two Christians fall out and both believe that they are right, because that's always the nature of a fallout, isn't it? From their own perspective, they are absolutely 100% right, hence loggerheads. Sometimes in those sort of situations, we learn here an arbitrator, a third person is needed to come in and help sort of untangle things. The simple point, we must agree with fellow Christians. I think to really see the significance, what I'm going to explore under each of these headings is something called the impossible application. I was introduced to this idea some years ago by a well-known speaker called David Cook. And David Cook says, understanding and thinking about the impossible application from a Bible passage will really help us to work out exactly why this is important, what this means. Let me explain very simply by way of another sort of illustration. It's said elsewhere in the New Testament by Jesus, you cannot love God and money. The impossible application, you can love God and money. Okay, and that's the sort of thing that we will naturally do with our lowly bodies. We will try to sort of weave a path through that pays some sort of lip service to the thing we're being asked to do, but also accommodates our natural lowly body tendency. So, what does it mean? What's the impossible application on this first point? We must agree with fellow Christians. I guess the impossible application, we need to agree with fellow Christians sometimes. And only if they're really nice. That's the sort of thing we might end up concluding to ourselves. But you see, Christian witness is damaged by disagreement. Christian witness is greatly strengthened by Christian unity. So, what do we do when we find ourselves in disagreement, loggerheads with a fellow Christian? Well, be the first to be of one mind. Be the first to agree. But look at that expression again in verse 2, of one mind in the Lord. there's the key as to how we actually end up solving this problem in the Lord. That means following the Lord's footsteps. And Paul has spent much of chapter 2 reminding us what Jesus did. He humbled himself. You remember, God incarnate. He took on flesh. He became not just a man, but a servant. Not just a servant, but a servant who died. And not just any death, but crucifixion. Jesus went from state of humiliation to state of humiliation to state of humiliation for the sake of his people. And Paul says, there's the model. This is the mindset which I am to adopt. And so at the very least, it must mean that I must be prepared as a Christian to put personal priorities to one side for the sake of a new set of priorities bound up with my new citizenship in heaven. Focused around Jesus, focused around the advance of the gospel. And it's so hard when we know that we're right. Our lowly bodies want to dig our heels in because we're right and they're wrong and it's so obvious. And Paul says, when that happens, remember Jesus. Remember what he did. Did you ever think that Jesus was wrong? He was absolutely right. He put his rights to one side and he died. There's the model. Agree in the Lord. So first, agree with fellow Christians. Second, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. Verse 4, always, again, I say rejoice. Sounds like he's sort of breaking into some little song at that point, doesn't it? In the letter, there are 16 different references to rejoicing. 8 of those references are Paul encouraging the Philippians to rejoice, like this one. But interestingly, the other 8 references to rejoicing are Paul's present experience of joy. He says, I find great joy in my present experience. He does that 8 times in slightly different ways. And that's amazing because remember, he's in prison. And it's not just that he's in prison, he's facing the death penalty. And yet he says he has, on 8 separate occasions, cause for real joy. And Paul says, be like that too, Christian. Joy. It doesn't mean the sort of Monty Python style, always look on the bright side and push on through. That's not what's being said here. This is not sort of grin and bear it Christianity. This is measured, thoughtful joy. It is easy, isn't it, to find joy in the things of this world. Our lowly bodies, remember the liability that encases your soul. That's your body. We find joy in the most ridiculous things, the most silly things. I got teenage children, as many of you know, and they all got very excited about Instagram a few years ago. So I decided I better play catch up, and I'm on Instagram. I never post anything, and I don't think I officially follow anyone. I just sort of watch the same things again sometimes. Anyway, one of these sites that my wife got me onto, it's called Very British Problems. And it's quite entertaining. I don't want this, it sounds like an advert for it, okay? Don't go and start following it, but let me tell you just a few things about it. It's usually about sort of making sure that as British people we get access to enough tea every day and enough roast potatoes on Sundays. Those are the sort of very British problems that they sort of... let me read you out this. Sorry, this is a complete tangent now. I sent this last night by my wife, it's very funny. This is levels of saying, I want to leave. Okay, you know the situation, I want to leave. These are 8 different ways of saying it. 1, sitting on the edge of the sofa. 2, looking at watch. 3, saying, is that the time? 4, slapping thigh. 5, saying, right. 6, placing mug near sink. 7, putting on coat. 8, saying, right again. Conclusion, you're staying for at least another hour at that point. I thought it was quite good. Anyway... there was something on that site that I saw probably about a month ago, and it was one of those sort of very British problems. It says, so you sit in a job interview, and you're asked about your interests, and you know at that moment that what you should say are things like reading and hiking and community service. But what actually goes through your mind is, well, quite frankly, I like lying on my bed and playing with my phone. You see, we find joy in the things of this world, don't we? We actually just like to escape. We actually just like to plan holidays. We just like the next meal out, a gin and tonic with friends, whatever it is. Our lowly bodies fit into worldly patterns, and they can become ultimate sources of joy the way we end up being distracted And Paul is here saying, watch out, because citizens of heaven, not that any of those things are necessarily bad, but primarily our joy should come in the Lord. That's the expression. Look again at verse 4, rejoice in the Lord. You see, joy always has an object. And joy comes not from this world, but from Jesus. We keep heaven in our sights by focusing our attention on him. It's very practical, isn't it? We don't have to sort of look around thinking, oh, where's heaven? Look to Jesus. That is how you keep your eyes fixed on heaven. Find our joy in him. It's not going to happen naturally. And so I can help myself or hinder myself by immersing myself in Bible-soaked culture or hindering myself from being having access to Bible-soaked culture. I mean, you'll have to work out what that looks like. Let's think about the impossible application of this point. The impossible application must be to rejoice in the things of this world and thinking they will be enough. And I think that's quite easy to do, because I think that list of things, whatever the sort of the equivalent is in your world, it's easy to find joy in those things, the escapism. We will lose sight of heaven very quickly. And at that point, our legs will give way. Paul says, stand firm. So secondly, stand firm, rejoice in the Lord. Thirdly, be reasonable to everyone. Be reasonable to everyone. Verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Alternative word would be gentleness or forbearance. Let your gentleness, your forbearance be known to the whole world. And I think this adds nuance to the first point. You remember the first point, to agree with fellow Christians? It's right that we're not at loggerheads, that we are in true agreement, true unity with fellow Christians. That doesn't mean that we're in unity with everyone. Paul does not expect that, but he does expect us to be reasonable towards everyone. You see, the idea here is that Christians display a genuinely different character. What's the impossible application of this point? Well, challenge is that we need to be, what was it? Thirdly, reasonable to everyone. The impossible application, I only need to be reasonable to people who are reasonable to me. That'll be the temptation. That'll be exactly what my lowly body says I should do. Be reasonable to those who are reasonable. The unreasonable person around me, I want to treat them the same way. Motivation to be reasonable comes again from what Jesus did. Remember his example, chapter 2, to the cross. Do you remember what happened as Jesus was nailed to the cross? He prayed that amazing prayer as that man literally banged those nails into his hands. And Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I mean, if you had been that person in charge of the hammer and nails that day, imagine how the example of Jesus must have seared your conscience. Reasonableness personified. Be like that to the world, says Jesus. That's the application that Paul is making here for the Philippian Christians. Thirdly, be reasonable to everyone. Fourthly, don't be anxious. Fourthly, don't be anxious. Verse 6. About anything. Again, it goes hand in hand with having a lowly, earthly body. We get anxious about everything. We're naturally good at generating large amounts of anxiety. But to be anxious, to worry, it's a little bit like saying, well, the world is all there is. There is no greater purpose. There is no greater purpose in the suffering or difficulty that I'm going through. There is no God. There is no good to come. I'll get anxious. Paul spells out what to do when you get anxious. Verse 6, we should pray. And it's interesting in verse 6, he uses four different words to highlight the importance of prayer. Look at them with me. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. No chance of missing the point there. And it's true, isn't it, just from a logical point of view, that of course time spent in prayer to our Heavenly Father is less time that we have to be anxious as we pour whatever it is that's concerning us out to our Heavenly Father. worrying and praying are, to a certain extent, opposites. So what's the impossible application of this? Well, if the big challenge from the fourth point, do not be anxious, the impossible application, I can solve my anxieties myself. And that is something that I naturally do quite often. When a problem comes, I want to solve it myself. And depending on the degree of the problem, I'll have varying levels of success. But of course, it is so short-sighted because so many problems come and completely knock us sideways. I think most people here will be familiar with the situation that's happened with one of our co-workers, Mikey Williams, well known to people here. A few weeks ago, less than 2 weeks ago, diagnosed with a very serious type of brain tumor and doesn't have much longer to live. We're probably talking days, weeks, we don't know for sure. And you can imagine, I've been with both families as all of this has been going on. Huge amounts of stress, volumes of tears have been cried by the families. Great sort of periods of what happens now, unknown. Lots of causes for anxiety. And I can tell you, on many different occasions, as I spent time with the two families, sort of trying to work it through with them a little bit, one of the easiest things, the best thing, has just been able to say to them, they're both Christian families, to be able to say to them, I think we should pray about this. But in everything, look at verse 6, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests. You know, so many times in those times of prayer with the families, that different members of the families have thanked God for his goodness, his faithfulness, his strength. And those reminders have been great sources of encouragement to people dealing with a very difficult time. You see, I think Paul realizes that some situations that cause anxiety will give substantial reason for anxiety. I think that's why verse 7 continues as it does. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts, your minds, in Christ Jesus. See, we need to be clear. It's not the act of prayer that causes the removal of anxiety. In the end, it is the peace of God. The peace of God. What God has done for us. Verse 7, God will guard your hearts and your minds. I mean, that is always what the Christian must come back to. God's action in my life. That is the source of my peace because of what God has done. Just as we're drawing to a close now, I mean, just glance back to the very beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, this is what leads to the peace of God. Not a feeling, but a settled state of mind that God has got me, even when trouble comes. So fourthly, we stand firm. We stand firm by not being anxious in this world, but by lifting all of our cares and concerns to a God who does know and care, and who has done everything necessary to make sure we get to heaven. That, in the end, is the balm for our anxiety. You'll see some other points there. I think we might draw stumps there. It's a good amount to think about already. I've got so much more I could say on this passage. It's wonderful stuff. But look, each of these, you can sort of work through the others on your own. And I think if you're part of partnership, I think the aim is to work through a few of these other ideas. You'll see I put the points down there. Each of these points helps with us standing firm to get to heaven. That's a lot to think about. So why don't I close in prayer, and I'm going to hand back to Tom. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, put these things in practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the example of Jesus. We thank you that in him and because of his death and resurrection, we have everything we need for peace in this world, a right relationship with you, for certainty for the world to come. And so may we be those who put these things into practice as we've been challenged to think about today from Philippians, and so may we stand firm in Jesus' name. Amen.